Let me read to you from Mark chapter 5, the first 20 verses. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Our purpose as we've been moving through the book of Mark has been to see Jesus more clearly. So my intent this morning is not to talk to you about demon possession, but to talk to you about how Jesus responds to this desperately needy man, perhaps the most marginalized of the marginalized. And the first thing we note in this story is Jesus' compassion. And we've seen that all along. Jesus' great compassion for those who are in bondage to sin and sickness and Satan. Let me remind you that when Mark wrote this gospel, there were no verse numbers, and there were no chapter numbers, and there were no section headings. Those have all been added to the text in order to help us find our way through and keep track of where we're reading. So when Mark wrote this, there was no break at all between the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. And if you remember, back in chapter 4, verse 35, a story that Dan told us a couple of weeks ago now, when evening had come, they said, "Let us go across to the other side." That's the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the other side of the lake. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them, that is, they took Jesus with him in the boat. And you remember the great storm that comes up, and the disciples are terrified. Jesus is sleeping. They waken him, "Master, don't you care that we're drowning? Why are you?" And Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" He speaks to the storm, "Peace, be still." The scripture says he rebukes the storm. And the storm is still, and the winds quiet down immediately, and the waves settle, and they continue on their journey. saying to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" They came then to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, where Jesus stepped out of the boat and was met by this man. So they've just come across the lake through this storm, which may explain why they are now putting to shore on a part of the lake that none of the disciples would ordinarily have gone to. Maybe the storm has blown them off course. Maybe the boat is so heavy in the water because of the water that now fills much of the hull. They just need to quickly find a place where they can go and dry things out and empty the boat of water and rearrange the gear and get back and get going again. So where they find themselves on shore is a place that is not comfortable for any of the disciples because this is Gentile land. They're Jews. They consider Gentile land unclean. But here they find themselves just arriving on the shore. They've crossed a cultural and a religious boundary, and they're uncomfortable. They're among people that they consider to be unclean. They're in an unclean land, among unclean people, and they discover that they are very near to a cemetery, which is considered an unclean place. Jews that had had contact with a dead body or a grave were considered unclean and had to be ceremonially made clean again. And then they discover that they're also close by a huge herd of unclean animals. Pigs, they're forbidden. These animals are, they've never eaten the meat from a pig. And if that were not enough, now suddenly they're met with a man with an unclean spirit. Here they are in an unclean land among unclean people by an unclean cemetery and unclean animals, and now here comes this man with an unclean spirit. This could not have been a more uncomfortable situation for them. And I'm sure their thought was, there are enough of us here, we can tip this boat over or lift it up, get the water out, get our gear back, let's get out of here as fast as we can. This man that they meet is a danger. He's a threat to the community. He's described there in verses 3, 4, and 5 as living among the tombs, and nobody could bind him, not even with a chain, because he just had this kind of supernatural strength that he would just break any shackles that were put on him. And then night and day, he was among the tombs and on the mountains, crying out. They'd hear these shrieks and these moans during the night, and he was tormented. This man is just tormented by these demons that have now taken control of his body and would like to take control of his personality. And he's beating himself and cutting himself with stones. Jesus sees this man. And we know already that Jesus is the friend of sinners. That Jesus has come to destroy the works of the evil one, the works of the devil. And Jesus is not about to let this man continue to live in the torment in which he's been living. And so while everybody else is looking for the quickest way to get out of there, Jesus begins to deal with the demons that are in this man. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? This is not a man who's mentally ill. Mental illness is a tragic thing, and there are people, even very godly people, who sometimes deal with mental illness. And when we see that, we need to point them in the directions of the health professionals who can help them. And often there's medication that can help restore chemical imbalances and those kind of things. But that's not what this is. This is not just some lunatic man. This is a man who has now been possessed by demons. And these evil spirits, these unclean spirits, are trying to destroy him. They're trying to deface the image of God in him. And Jesus commands them to come out. The compassion of Jesus, it's never mentioned, but it's on display. You can't miss it. And we read of it all the time in the scriptures. Jesus is walking along, and there's the blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus, and everybody's telling him, be quiet, don't, you can't disturb Jesus. And Jesus stops and heals him. Remember that time that mothers are bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples are saying, stay away. Can't you see Jesus is trying to do some evangelism here? Take them back to the nursery. Now Jesus says, no, bring them to me. I want to bless them. He stops by a well in Samaria, and a Samaritan woman who's a social outcast, Jesus offers her the living water of life. He's walking through Jericho, and looks up in the tree and sees Zacchaeus, who is hated by everybody in town, and says, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down. Let's go to your house for lunch and talk. And that day, repentance comes to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus is doing it all the time, everywhere he goes. It's not just that he's ministering to great crowds of people, though he is. These are not just nameless people. He is stopping for individuals, and now he finds himself looking at this man who is so tormented, and he refuses to leave him in this condition. Isn't the love of Jesus amazing? I remember a long time ago in my ministry, a father came to talk to me about his son. Their son was in absolute rebellion against every authority in his life. He was in rebellion against God. He was in rebellion against his parents. He was in rebellion against his school. He was in rebellion against the police, who he was often in contact with. And there were times when he was before a judge, and he was in rebellion against the judge. He was making their life miserable. He was filled with hate and animosity. And this brokenhearted dad came and said, you know I should have unconditional love. I know I should be able to look at my son and say, son, no matter what happens, I love you. But he said, the fact is, I don't love him. I wish he'd go away. He's just making our home a miserable place. And my response was something like this. Look, the Lord knows that's how you feel. You won't feel that way forever, because this story is long from over. There's a lot more chapters in this story to be written. So how you feel right now is not going to last forever. But I know this. No matter how you feel toward your son, Jesus loves him. So why don't we just commit him to Jesus right now? Just say, Jesus, here's this lost soul. Would you please love him and care for him and bring him to yourself? All of us have experienced that. All of us who know the Lord, we've experienced that. And many of us grew up singing that, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a remarkable thing. When you read Mark chapter 5, you see the Jesus who's loving this man who is so unlovely. He is so repulsive. He's dangerous. Nobody wants to be near him. You warn your children never to go anywhere near him. But Jesus steps in and says, we're not going to let the enemy have control of you. And we see the love of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. We also see the saving power of Jesus on display. The saving power of Jesus. Here is this man so tormented by the attack of the enemy upon him, finding no relief anywhere, and now Jesus commands these demons to leave, and they must. So when the folks from the town arrive, having heard of this, they find themselves looking at a man who's sitting. Usually he's agitated. He won't sit. He's always screaming and moaning and has this unending energy. No, he's now sitting, Luke adds the detail, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, or sitting at Jesus, just being still. And he's fully clothed. And again, Luke is the one who tells us that he would always tear his clothing off. He went around naked, living in these tombs. The tombs were actually caves there along the shoreline, the eastern shore of Lake Galilee. It was where the kind of the lost souls, the homeless folks, went and lived in that area. And he retreated there. It was the only place of shelter where he was welcome. And Jesus speaks, the demons flee, the crowd comes, and they find this man sitting there, fully clothed, in his right mind. What they're used to is a man who is naked, who is shrieking and screaming obscenities, whose hair is unkempt and wild, his beard is long and uncared for. He's a wild man who lives with torment and self-loathing, cutting himself, bruising himself. And they're looking at him. And here he sits, fully clothed, his hair is combed, brushed his beard, listening to Jesus, entirely sane. You know, we read this story, we think, wow, that's an amazing story, but that's sure not my testimony. I don't have anything that remotely relates to that kind of thing in the way that God has been working in my life. You know what Paul says in Colossians 1:13? Listen to this. He's talking to the believers. He's talking to you and me. Here's what Paul says, Colossians 1:13. Christ, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Us. We who are here this morning, who know the Lord as our Savior, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, I'm one of those, like some of you here, my testimony is that I grew up in a Christian home. My dad's a pastor. You know, it was a loving family. There's no yelling, there's no screaming, there's no abuse, there's no cursing. I'm going to church. And somewhere early in my life, I asked the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. I wasn't aware of any great dominion of darkness. But to me, that's the way in which the Lord worked in my life to deliver me from the dominion of darkness. That family that I grew up in my story, my testimony, is the way in which the Lord has delivered me from the dominion of darkness. It wasn't that there was no dominion of darkness or I wasn't threatened or about by it. I was, but the Lord in his mercy released me. Some of you have testimonies. You've just recently came to know the Lord, just in the last few years, and your testimony is entirely different, and you can much more relate to this, being in the dominion of darkness. Paul writes that to the Ephesians. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar words, but he starts chapter 2 like this, and he says about us, the believers, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. And Paul reminds us that there is an unseen realm that's very real, and there is an enemy who's very real, whose intention is to steal and kill and destroy, and God, by his great grace, has rescued us from that dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son who he loves. He's brought us from the darkness to the light. He's brought us from being dead in our trespasses and sin. That's the way Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 2, to being alive now in Christ. Let me tell you, there Jesus is mighty to save. Hebrews chapter 7, where the author is talking about Christ as our high priest, he describes Christ as our high priest, and then he says, and he is able, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, says in the English Standard Version. Able to save to the uttermost. And my fear is this, that sometimes in our evangelical circles, we act as if salvation is simply a matter of agreeing with God that we're sinners, and that if we're going to ever make it into heaven, we need to be forgiven. So we ask the Lord to do that, and then we're good. We get back to doing whatever we were doing, and that's the end of it. But that's not the end of it. That's the beginning of it. Salvation is so much more than that. You read all that the Scripture has to say about what God wants to do in our life, or how God wants to sanctify us, and he wants to make us holy, and he wants to be using us, and he wants to see us move toward maturity. And Paul talks about that as well there in Ephesians chapter 4, about how we grow up in the Lord until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the salvation that God's talking about. It's not just making sure that you make it into heaven and escape hell, but rather he wants to save us in such a way that we begin to grow into the full measure of the fullness of Christ. And Paul continually uses this language about being in Christ and Christ being in us. This is what John chapter 15, the vine and the branch. We are abiding in him. He is abiding in us. What a glorious salvation this is. This is not just, hey, maybe we ought to try to start going to church more often or turn over a new leaf. This is God taking us from our death, place of death in the dominion of darkness, to the place of life in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the compassion of Jesus toward those who are in bondage to sin and Satan and sickness. We see the great power of his salvation. Let me just draw one other thing to your attention before we're done. I don't know what to call this. And so this isn't adequate, but for lack of a better way to express it, I'll call it the graciousness of grace. And here's what I mean by that. The people from town come because they've been told that the guys who have been watching over the herd of pigs have run into town to let the owners of the herd know, hey, this is not a good day for you. You know, your stock has just dropped. And so they take that message and they tell them about what's happened with this, you know, this crazy guy who lives in the cemetery. And the people start to come out to see for themselves. And when they see, it says they're afraid. They don't know what to make of this. They realize that there's a power here that they don't understand. And so they beg Jesus to leave. Isn't that amazing? They beg Jesus. Here's this man sitting there as the evidence of God's wonderful love and grace, and they say, Jesus, we don't quite know what to make of you. We're not entirely comfortable with you having you around town. We think you ought to go. And it's a reminder to me of this. I call it the graciousness of grace. It's just a reminder that Jesus doesn't argue with them. That Jesus will not violate your right to refuse him. God created you with that. If our love for him is to have meaning at all, it's something that we must choose. Otherwise, if we're just pre-programmed to love God, whether we want to or not, that has no meaning. But because we have the ability to choose to love him or to choose to refuse him, And God will not override our choice. Now, I know this starts to bring us into a whole discussion of, you know, sovereignty of God, man's free will, and all those things. But the fact of the matter is that you and I must make decisions about our relationship to the Lord. C.S. Lewis said something like this. This is a loose paraphrase. I probably don't have it quite right. But he said, either we will bow before the Lord and say, Lord, your will be done. Or one day we will stand before him as our judge and hear him look at us and say, okay then, your will be done. It's an amazing thing that Almighty God, who loves us, who pursues us, who is not willing that any should perish, who has opened a way of salvation so that everyone who wants to can believe, nevertheless allows us to remain in our unbelief should we reject him. And so here are these people who say, Jesus, please leave. Jesus is getting back into the boat, and as he's getting back into the boat, the man who has been now delivered of this demonic possession says, Jesus, please let me come with you. He begged, the scripture says, he begged him that he might be with him. That's exactly the language that Jesus used when he chose his disciples. And he said he named the 12 apostles so that they might be with him. That's exactly what this meant. Let me come so that I might be with you. I think he's saying, Jesus, I want to join. You could use a 13th disciple. Let me go with you. And Jesus says, no. No, you need to stay here. And you need to tell people what the Lord has done for you. And he begins to, I guess we could call him the first missionary to the Gentiles. He lives in the area called the Decapolis. It means the 10 cities, although historians and even the people in Jesus' day couldn't agree exactly on which 10 cities they were. But the Decapolis was Gentile country. Now, in other cases, Jesus says over and over to people who he sets free, don't tell anybody. In fact, at the end of this chapter, the end of chapter 5, we'll hear him saying that again. Don't tell people. He raises a young girl from the dead. The last verse of Mark 5, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. He told them, don't go around telling people about this. So why does he tell this man, go tell everybody. Go give your testimony. Tell them the great mercy that God has extended to you. The only reason I can think of is because he's in a Gentile country. And he's there. And Jesus has just been telling parables about how the kingdom grows, and you start by sowing seed. And the cross hasn't happened yet. This man doesn't understand the whole gospel of salvation. He's not in a position to say any of that. But Jesus, I think, is saying, go start sowing the seed. Go start telling them what the Lord has done for you. And others are going to come along behind you and water the seed and cultivate the seed and one day begin to harvest what's grown up there. So I want to encourage you this morning. Let's remember how great the salvation is that God has extended to us. And let's welcome the full work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives to lead us on to maturity in Christ, abiding in him, he abiding in us. And for any who don't yet know the Lord as your Savior, oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves you. Went to the cross for you so that you too could be saved. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, thank you. Now, Father, I pray that you will just awaken our hearts to how glorious and great is your salvation, and that we will We will want to be daily growing into that gospel life that you've called us to until the day comes when we will see you face to face. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.